The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Psalm 66. To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats, Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me.
There are a few days that I don't hear as a dad, Daddy, come here and see what I've made, or come here and hear what I've done. I'm not calling my children out on this. I know any parent in here probably has those same kinds of experiences, and there are probably times where I get more frustrated with that. I'm on my way out of the house, or I'm on my way to do something, or I'm busy with something else, and I, you know, in my haste, I get frustrated by those little what I see as distractions in the time. But I know that as the kids grow older, and there will be a day when they leave the house, I think when I look back on parenting and raising kids, that's probably the thing that I'll miss the most, is hearing those little voices call out about something that they've done, or for me to come and see or come and hear. When children call their parents over to see something or to hear something, it's because they're really impressed by something. Something that they've either done or something that they've seen. It's a piece of artwork that they've made, maybe a Lego creation that they've done, or some tune that they figured out on an instrument or something like that. Whatever it is that they're calling their parents to, it's something that impresses them. It's something that they're astonished by. It's something they want their parents, that if their parents could just see this or hear this, they'd probably be impressed. In our psalm this morning, the psalmist is impressed. At its very root, this psalm is a psalm where the psalmist is impressed by something that he wants the whole world to see. But he's not impressed by something he's done. He's impressed with God himself. And he's convinced that if the whole world could just come here for a second and you could just get a glimpse of what I see, if you could just hear what I hear, then you would be impressed too. You can see these two commands there in verse 5. He says, come and see what God has done. And in verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear God. You can see that he's not just calling out to the people of Israel, but he's calling out to the whole globe. You can see this right there at the very beginning in verse 1. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Then again in verse 4, all the earth worships you and sings sings praises to you. Unlike most of the Psalms that we've seen up to this point, this one is not written by David, or at the very least, we don't know who the author is. So we'll only refer to him as the psalmist. But if I occasionally say the word David, just forgive me, it's force of habit, okay? But we don't know who wrote this psalm. But you can tell as you read this psalm that it's broken down into four stanzas. There's two big sections of this psalm, but there's four stanzas, and all of them are separated by the word Selah. And that word, we've talked about the word Selah before as we've studied psalms. It's most likely, we don't know exactly, but it's most likely a pause in the music or a pause in the lyrics of the song while the music plays, and it's an opportunity for the singers of the psalm to just reflect on the verse that's just been sung. And each stanza in this psalm begins with a new command to his audience. And there's one little part of this stanza that functions kind of like a chorus. It stands out as really different than the rest of the psalm, and it begins there in verse 14 as a vow. Everything changes from observe the Lord, calling the nations, here's what we see, to I will, I will, I will. He's performing a vow as a result of what has been sung in the song. So as we look at this, what the psalmist is calling us to see and to hear, then we're going to consider at the end how we're going to respond. First, the whole earth is invited here to praise God for His mighty works. The whole earth is invited to praise God for His mighty works. Look at verses 1 to 4. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah. So it's a general call right here at the beginning of the psalm. It's just a general call to the people of the earth to give glorious praise to God. But you notice, he defines what that praise looks like. He doesn't leave it open-ended. He tells them specifically what constitutes as praise to God, and it comes in the form of a command to shout for joy to God and to sing the glory of His name. And notice that the desire of the psalmist is not for the praise of God to merely come from the nation of Israel, but as I said a minute ago, truly from all the peoples of the earth. Or perhaps you might say, people from every tribe, every nation, every language, and every tongue. The things that we read about in the New Testament, of God being a God for the nations, of God bringing Gentiles to salvation, this was not a new program that started in the New Testament. It wasn't as though God said, okay, Israel, you sit over there and take a time out for now. I'm going to turn my attention to the rest of the world and save them for a little while, and then I'll come back to dealing with you, nation of Israel. No, actually, from the beginning, God's sovereign purpose has been to save the peoples from all nations, as evident here in the text. But even though it's this general call, the command is very specific. The people should come and they should sing, they should shout, and they should give praise to God. They should join in the worship of God. As we saw last week, God is due praise because of who He is. He's due praise from His creatures because, as He says in verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. He's calling the creatures of the earth who are made by God to reflect on the great and awesome and majestic deeds of God. Look at the works of His hands. On the basis of His power and majesty, He is due praise. And because of that, We sing and we acknowledge how great He is. And here is a call for all the earth. You need to recognize this about God. The call is to come and worship. But you notice that the psalmist is also a realist. He realizes not everybody is going to answer this call. Not everybody is going to answer it in the way he wants them to answer it. All people are going to answer it, but not all are going to answer it in the way that he wants them to answer it. He wants you to come in exuberant praise, in shouts of joy, in singing praise to God. However, there are people who will come into worship of God who don't want anything to do with God. They don't want to get to know God. They don't want to learn more about God. They certainly don't want to bow down and worship Him and sing praises to His name. Instead, He says, His enemies come cringing to Him. The word means that they feign or they fake obedience. Now, the enemies come, because this is how majestic God is. The enemies come. They can't but recognize, I'm created. I am subject to His power. They can't but recognize that. But when they come in, they don't come in out of genuine joy, which is what the psalmist and God Himself wants. Instead, they come in faking obedience. He means by that those people who don't love God, they don't want to know God, they don't want anything to do with God, so they fake like they want to worship Him. So he closes off the first stanza by saying that in one way or another, whether enemy or servant, all are going to come, all are going to bow down at His feet, but only His people will be filled with joy as they do so. But then the psalmist turns into the kid who's really impressed. So he's invited the whole world here, come and celebrate God, and yes, even you enemies who are going to fake like you are listening to God and you really want something to do with Him, you come too. I want everyone to come in, but listen how great God is. Come and see. Look at verse 5. We're going to remember the evidences of His praiseworthiness. We're going to remember the evidences of His praiseworthiness. Look at verse 5. He says, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him who rules by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. The goal here in this stanza is pretty common. We find it in many of the Psalms that call for the worship of God. And that goal is simply to reflect on specific moments in the past where the Lord has demonstrated that He is mighty to save. And so it comes as no surprise that the first thing on the top of the mind of the psalmist would be the Jewish exodus from Egypt. You understand, up until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the exodus out of Egypt stands alone as the most significant event in Jewish history. The exodus, so many things are built in the Old Testament around the celebration of the Exodus as this significant event in Jewish history. Not only were God's people in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, but then God sends in Moses and Aaron to deliver them out of slavery. Now, as I mentioned last week, as we're going through this and thinking about the Exodus, He did this, God delivered them, in such a way that no Egyptian in the land of Egypt could deny that God Himself was saving His people from the captive, being captive to slavery. Egypt could deny that, you know, many things about Israel, but they could not deny that God was intervening in time and space to save His people. And the reason they couldn't deny that is because God sent 10 plagues on Egypt. And He didn't just do that for the sake of the Israelites. He did that for the sake of the Egyptians too. so that they could not deny this. He did this for even Pharaoh himself, so that he could not deny that God was over all the Egyptian gods. In fact, all of the plagues, if you go through each and every one of them, you'll find that every plague is a takedown of an Egyptian god. It's specifically targeting one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. Like, for instance, the first plague, turning the water into blood. It's a judgment against the Egyptian god Hapi, the god of the annual flooding of the Nile. This god is also referred to as the Lord of the fish and the birds of the marshes. He's also referred to as the Lord of the river bringing vegetation. And so what happens when Aaron strikes the river Nile and turns it to blood, but all the fish in the Nile River die? Showing that God is, yes, superior even to the god of the animals of the Nile. The second plague is the plague of frogs, and it's a judgment on the Egyptian goddess Hecate. To the Egyptians, the frog is the symbol of fertility. And so it relates to the annual flooding of the Nile. And so all these frogs come out of nowhere as Moses brings them out. It demonstrates God is superior even to the god Hecate. And back in February of 2019, on Wednesday night, I went through all 10 plagues and I showed how each and every one of them were connected to God's judgment on the Egyptian gods. And we did it in 3 successive Wednesday nights. You can go back and listen to that. I won't go through all of them this morning. But suffice it to say that when God delivers the plagues on Egypt, He's demonstrating His power over all the gods of Egypt. He's demonstrating His power to Pharaoh, to all the people of Egypt, that yes, God is more powerful than any god you could possibly ever worship. But the greatest of the gods that He defeated in the Exodus was Pharaoh himself, bringing the 10th plague upon the firstborn son, who would one day be Pharaoh, even to when He sends the children of Israel out of Egypt. They cross through the Red Sea. And what happens when the Red Sea comes back together, but it crushes all of Pharaoh's army? Pharaoh, who saw himself as a son of the gods. God demonstrated power not just to Egypt in that scene, but also to Israel. As they get on the banks of the shore of the Red Sea and celebrate the fact that He has delivered them. But in this verse, there seems to also be a reference here to the people of Israel walking across into the Promised Land, when you remember God stopped up the Jordan River so that they could walk across the river on barefoot. That's what you see mentioned here in verse 6. So what is he doing here? What is the psalmist doing here? This invitation that he's bringing the nations to. He's inviting them to praise God. But it's not just to come and tell how great God is. It's not just for them to come and sing praises to His name. It's an invitation to come and actually see observable fact when God has delivered His people, all the things that He has done for us. Come and just look at a survey across our history and see what God has done for us. These are evidences of His praiseworthiness. How can I count the blessings in my life that have been given to me from His hand and not turn and praise His name? And I think His call was to the world, and I think now He's looking at the nation of Israel and He's saying, do you remember? Do you see all the things that He's done? Can you count them? Look at how He has preserved us. Look at how He has saved us with these mighty works and these tremendous acts. All of these are not just evidences of His goodness, but they're fuel for His praise. How could you not be inspired to praise when you see the many things that He has done for you? These evidences of His power in your life, they fuel your worship, but they also serve another purpose. They serve as a warning to the unbelieving. Would you be here seeing all the things that he's done in history? And would you still remain in unbelief? He issues this warning to the unbeliever. He says, his eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. See, the bottom line is really what he's driving at here is you're coming into this place and you're invited into the worship of God. But if you're here for reasons other than the worship of God, you're worshiping yourself. You're exalting yourself above God. If you're finding no reason to bow down to your Creator, then you are worshiping yourself. I don't need to remind us of how feeble we are as creatures. We depend on this little organ in our chest to keep beating in order to stay alive. And this organ in our chest, we don't control. We have no control over it. Yet it's right now keeping every single person in this room alive. Now think about this. It's the height of arrogance for creatures like us to refuse to praise God, to exalt ourselves, when we don't even control the organ that's keeping us alive at this very moment. In fact, if anything proves that you're a creature that's created by God, it's that you're dependent from every moment, from the very moment of conception, you are dependent on things you don't control to keep you alive. Think about that. You are dependent from the moment you're conceived to be kept alive. And you want to exalt yourselves over God. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Instead, you're invited to come and see. Remember the evidences of His praiseworthiness. And next, to reflect on the evidences of His providence. Reflect on the evidences of His providence. Look at verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For You, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet You have brought us out to a place of abundance. Now this is the part of the psalm that I love the most. And the reason is because it's like a lot of psalms, and the beauty of the entire Psalter is that it's brutally honest. Psalms does not pull any punches. It puts everything out there on the table, and He lays it out there too, because you might be thinking as you're coming into worship and you're hearing this psalm of exuberant praise and all the things that God has done, and you might be thinking in the back of your mind, well, not in my life. Look at what I've got going on back here. He's not seeing all these things, and yet here the psalmist is laying out everything. He's not calling people to come together and praise God because everything is roses all the time. In fact, there are many times that he acknowledges that are less than enjoyable. He says, God has tested His people. He's put them through the fires of affliction like silver. He's led them into the net, the snare, if you will, to be caught by the enemy. He has put crushing burdens on their back. He's put them under the yoke of slavery, like to Egypt, or in the future, like to Babylon. And also of oppression, like in the book of Judges. This phrase he uses here, the passing over their heads in verse 12, it sounds like Isaiah 51, 23. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. He's brought this to his people, that they would have to bow down in front of another king to pay homage to another king. There's a tacit acknowledgement in this psalm, right here in this section, that God has been the one to deliver us into the hands of our enemies. He has delivered us from our enemies, but he's also taken us to our enemies, and it's been for the purpose of bringing punishment and discipline to us. So then you might say, well, if he's done all that, why would he be praiseworthy? If I've got all these things going on in my life that are less than enjoyable, why would I want to come and praise God? And the answer is given to us at the beginning and the end of this stanza. Verse 9, God has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. Or verse 12, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. As Paul puts it in Corinthians, we're perplexed but not despairing. We're struck down but not destroyed. We're persecuted but not abandoned. Yes, we have been crushed by the fires of affliction. Yes, God has delivered us there for our refinement, maybe even for our punishment and our discipline. We may have various things going on in our life, areas of suffering where we say, you know what? God isn't worthy of praise, I don't think, because look at what's going on in my life. And yet the Psalter, the psalmist is here to remind you, but he has not let your foot slip. But you're not crushed, are you? You're not destroyed? No, no. It's God that's actually the one holding you up, or you would be. As a parent, I can attest to how difficult it is sometimes to rehearse the trials in our life, maybe in our marriage, with our children present. Sometimes we've had trials, you know, before we had kids that we went through, and we had trials when we had kids, and we probably will have trials again, I'm assuming. And many of those, especially while we have children, we sometimes try to keep from them, we keep between us, never let the kids in on what's going on, because they're children after all. And I know it's difficult sometimes to rehearse those trials in front of our kids because it brings maybe undue stress on them. But I would submit to you, parents, grandparents, and to me, really, that your kids need to hear those. Your grandchildren need to hear those. They need to hear the times that were not so easy. They need to see the times that were not so rosy. Because, not because they need to hear a lot of stress and a lot of burden and all those kinds of things, because they need to see how God has been faithful to you. They need to hear you talk about God's faithfulness. Yes, it's not been easy. But no, God has never ever abandoned me. I've never, ever been in lack. He has always, always, always supplied. And for a kid that you're telling, follow the Lord, trust the Lord, follow the Lord, believe the gospel, for the kids that you're constantly telling that to and teaching that to, they need to hear the bad stuff too. They need to hear the trials. And they need to see God's faithfulness. Again, it's not just for parents in here, it's for grandparents, it's for the elderly in here. Maybe your family's not here, but your church family is. The younger generations in this church need to hear of God's faithfulness to you. And I'm glad for the many blessings in your life. But let's not look on the past with only nostalgia and rose-colored glasses, as if everything in your life has always been perfect. It's okay to be candid about the bad times. No one's going to think less of you if you say, you know what, it's not always been perfect. Here's some things that we've struggled with. It's okay to be candid. In fact, it's encouraging to know to some of the younger generations as they look to you, the older ones, that like the psalmist says here, he didn't let your foot slip, that he's led you to a place of abundance. Because it tells the younger people, you know what, I think God, what God has done in the past is a model and a promise of what he's going to do in the future. Though he's too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. If he's done that for you, then odds are he's going to do that for me too. It's good. In the worship of God, he's invited us to praise God for his mighty works, to remember the evidences of his praiseworthiness, to reflect on the evidences of his providence. And now there's this chorus of personal commitment. It's like that verse just transitions right into the chorus in verse 13. He says, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats, Selah. You notice how all of the whole psalm switches now to this personal commitment in light of all that's been. What is the right response to reflecting on all that the Lord has done for the psalmist, but a personal commitment? I will come into your house. I will perform my vows. I will offer. I will make promises. What response would be appropriate if all of the previous verses in the psalm were true? What would be the right response? There's a commitment to make, to forever remain faithful to this God who is worthy of all of our praise. That's the commitment. This is his covenant love to me. What will my response be to him? God has done this for me. What will be my response to him? You notice personal commitment isn't only about sacrifice. He says that here. He mentions all these sacrifices he's going to give. But it's not only about sacrifice. The invitation to worship God isn't complete until the worshiper becomes a witness. He's not just saying, come and look at all these facts independent. Don't just look at the past and see all the things that God has done. The invitation is to tell of his salvation for you. It's to become a witness. Look at verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. We don't know who the psalmist is, but there is a good chance that he was not alive during the Exodus. Yet he writes stanzas that reflect on God's salvation of his people in the Exodus. He also probably was not alive in the crossing of the Jordan River. Yet he seems to make reference to that too here for a people that was not him. Because God's mighty works in the past, even though they didn't personally happen to you, are still reason to come give praise to him. They're reason to come celebrate something that didn't even happen to you, but happened to a generation prior to you. I can rejoice in God's salvation of his people out of Egypt or in the crossing of the Jordan, and I can trust that because he was faithful to that generation in the past, he's going to be faithful to me in the future. But in this final stanza, he gets really personal. He didn't just save his people. He saved me. I don't want you to just come and look at events in the past. I want you to come look at events in the present. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. He's telling us, he says in verse 16, what God has done for his soul. He's testifying to the goodness of God. He's going to tell us in verse 19, that truly God has listened and has attended to the voice of my prayer. God saved me, and I want everyone to know about it. The reality of this psalm falls into those two big movements. There's the first movement that God says to, or the psalmist says to come and see. Psalmist wants you to come and see all the ways that God's been faithful. The second movement is come and hear what He's done for my soul. You understand that for the Christian, this takes on a much richer meaning than even it did for the psalmist. See, the Christian has so much to cherish in this psalm because it's truly a message of salvation. The Christian is able to invite the world to worship the one true and living God. And we can invite all who are listening to come and see that through Jesus Christ, He came and died for your sin. It's an event we can all look back on in the past and rejoice. God did not let the feet of His people slip into the pit of hell, nor did He let our backs be crushed by the slave master of sin and death, but He brought us to a place of abundance in Christ, who rose from the grave to give us life eternal instead of death. See, the psalmist is looking back in history and seeing God's faithfulness to His people many times. God has rescued them from slavery and across the Jordan River. Yet at the same time, once rescued, they remained under the burden of the law. Always having to deliver sacrifice after sacrifice, never truly able to be forgiven for all their iniquity, as we've been learning in the book of Hebrews. But we, as Christians, can look back because Christ has given us the fullness of this psalm. He's given us the true joy that can only be experienced in part by people still crushed by the law. And when we do, this psalm becomes our evangelistic call to the nations to come to Christ and sing glory to His name. This psalm changes come and see to go and tell. We are truly like the child who calls to his parents to come and see or come and hear. You're inviting the unbelieving nations to hear about what has truly impressed you. God, in His Son Jesus Christ, has risen from the dead. Can you imagine? You're inviting the nations to listen to your story, to tell how He saved you, to hear the evidence of God's praiseworthiness and His provision in saving His people from eternal damnation. You're telling them of the commitment to faith that you made, placing your trust in Christ alone. You're testifying to His salvation of you personally, sharing your own story of God's salvation to you. You see, Christian, this psalm is a psalm that you can hold and sing. It's a celebration that you voice to the nations. Because in Christ, you can experience this to the fullness. So it's a command, if you will, to us to tell the nations what God has done for you in Christ. It's a call to evangelism. But to the unbelieving, you understand Christians are telling you, come and see. Come and hear that Jesus Christ came and died. But if you simply watch and wait, then your opportunity will have come and gone, leaving you cut off and condemned, not because you weren't invited, but because you sat there in obstinance and refused to come. It reminds me of what Paul says in Acts 17, 30 to 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. See, the meaning is, don't come cringing into worship. God knows, he sees, and he doesn't want the heart that is here out of obligation. He wants the heart that is here out of love. What's the reason you're here? Don't come to God cringing. Don't mistake it either. You're going to come. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Not just the ones that love him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Even if some are cringing as they do it. So don't come cringing. Come and see instead. Come and hear that Christ died and rose again so that you might be forgiven and saved. You need only to repent and believe, and you too will have a story to tell of what he has done for your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would show in mighty works and powerful ways what you have done for your people, that you would show this for us. Perhaps there's some in here who are joyful and exuberant, people who are coming in here to praise with hearts satisfied. I pray that's all of us. But even for those, we pray that you would fuel the fire of their worship by bringing to mind all the ways you have provided for them in the past. Perhaps there are others in here who are coming out of obligation. I pray that you would convince them by the resurrection of your Son that you are truly due honor and praise and worship. Maybe for others, they're in here because they know they should be, because they know truth is found in your word. But the times that they're in leave them sad, lamenting, depressed even. Pray that you would bring to mind all the ways you have been faithful, all the things that you have done for them in the past, that it might reinvigorate their heart to praise and worship of you. Whatever we are lacking, I pray that you would supply, because you are our God and our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.